Shabbat Shalom. We're glad we're with you tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, Director of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. And folks, we are, let the countdown begin. We are 3 weeks out from returning to my true homeland because, as Isaiah said, it is the land of Emmanuel. And you know, Jesus' name is Emmanuel. So that the land of Israel belongs to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we will be back for what will be our 60th gospel outreach. And one of our representatives in Israel who provides us with our Hebrew Bible, she emailed me and said, this is a landmark achievement. I'm not going to sit here. I don't want to pat myself on the back or brag. I try to follow what Solomon said in Proverbs. Don't boast of yourself. Let others compliment you. But she's right. It is a landmark achievement. 26 years of taking this gospel back to the people of Messiah, the gospel, and the Bible. Romans 15:27 says that the Gentile believers are spiritually indebted to the chosen people, the Jewish people, for the faith that they have given us. It's squarely based on the Word of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So I won't get into all the various reasons why I'm compelled to go to Israel until the rapture, death, or I physically can't do it anymore. But it is a fire that burns within me. And we're so glad that we have the remnant of supporters that we do, just enough so that we can not only go to Israel, but also continue to function as a full-time ministry now. And we took a step of faith to go full-time again, and it has been 2 years and 1 month since that happened. So we pray that God will continue to provide as Jehovah Jireh, and He will. So please pray for our outreach. It will be from July 12th through the 26th, I think. And of course, accompanying me on this outreach will be our dear co-laborer and brother in Christ, Dr. August Rosato of Today in Bible Prophecy. I was just up visiting with him in New England about a week and a half ago. We had a great time of fellowship and so forth. So please pray for that. If you would like to help us and support these outreaches, we can't do it without you. I know God is the ultimate person and source of provision, but more times than not, He uses human agency through which to provide. Case in point, when Jesus fed the 4,000 and the 5,000, He just didn't make bread appear out of nowhere. He did in the baskets, but He had human agency give the food to the people, and that would be the disciples. So again, folks, if you're interested in supporting us, every donation you give is tax deductible. You can click on the donate link there provided below the title of tonight's message. If you would like to check our website out, you can go to toddbaker.org. And our YouTube page is Berit-Chadashah Ministries. Berit Chadashah is Hebrew for New Covenant or New Testament. Please go to our YouTube page, subscribe, and we really do appreciate that. So again, folks, we're now at DEFCON 3 and 3 weeks out, and we again would ask you to pray for a successful outreach and consider supporting us, and you can be a part and reap the rewards that this ministry does. At the Bema Seat of Christ, God will reward us according to our quality of service and ministry. And when you partner with us, you will receive, I believe, the same quality of reward because you equip us to go. And we go in your stead. We go in your place when you do support us. So thank you for doing that. Also, we have our quarterly newsletter, so you can be made aware of the witnessing encounters, the gospel proclamation that we do among the Jewish and Arab people in Israel. And this is our winter spring 2026 edition. And we're covering the 59th gospel outreach that we completed in December of 2025. And if you would like to get our newsletter, go to our website, toddbaker.org, and email us your mailing, your name and your address, your mailing address. If you'd like to get the full-blown copy, it's only available via email, but it will be in color. And if you'd like to do that, then send us your full name and your web address. We are mailing out the summer 2026 edition. We just finished doing that, and they will be mailed out probably on Monday, so you will be getting that. And those of you who do subscribe on our email, you will get that sometime next week, the color version. And go to our website, toddbaker.org, and you can check out all of our newsletters going back to January of 2003. We have them all cataloged there. And I want to thank Greg Hartwig for being our webmaster and helping us out with that. And I know he's a busy man, but he's got an important ministry of helps, Romans 16, I believe. Paul talks about the various ministries in the church, and one of them is the ministry of helps. In the modern translations, that's administration. So he does have that gift, and he does. He is the webmaster for Zola Levitt Ministries, going back to when Zola was here with us. So we also want to thank Aaron Levitt for also helping with our tech issues. There's no more black border, in case you have noticed. So I'm no longer being framed. And so we're glad we fixed that. All right, folks, let's get right into it. We're I want to try to conclude chapter 5 of Jeremiah. We've lingered a bit too long, perhaps, but we're now in Journeying Through Jeremiah, Part 27. By the way, all of our audio teachings are on our website. They are up to date. So if you miss a lesson or anything of that nature, please do that. I'm quite surprised that we have close to 700 followers on our Berit Chadashah Facebook website. And so people are indeed watching. So we're in Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 23 through 31. And the central thought is Judah is a rebellious people going after false prophets and the corrupt leaders of the nation. You know, oftentimes the central theme of a parashah or a section of scripture that we study in Jeremiah will have the nation Israel mentioned or the southern kingdom of Judah mentioned. We're not picking on Israel. We're not picking on the Jewish people. These are what the prophets are saying. And God is showing us that we are like the Israelites. The sinfulness and disobedience of the Israelites during the times of the prophets and Jeremiah is symptomatic and emblematic of the fact that all of us in our fallen nature are rebellious. All of us in our fallen nature don't want to hear the hard truths of God's word. We'd rather have our ears tickled like the false prophets did in Jeremiah's day. We want to feel comfortable. We want to feel liked. We don't want to be challenged with the word of God. Notice I said we, by the way. And so we're like Judah in so many ways, because Judah is representative of fallen, sinful humanity who need the remedy of repentance and faith in Yahweh and his word. And in this age, that is repent and believe the gospel, Mark 1:15. So let's look now at Jeremiah 5, starting in verse 23. Jeremiah, remember, in verse 1, God tells Jeremiah to run through the streets, the highway, the busy thoroughfares, the dead end and meandering and isolated streets of Jerusalem, less busy, and the more busy thoroughfares of Jerusalem. He is told to go throughout the length and the breadth of Jerusalem to see if he could find one righteous person. So within that overarching context, Jeremiah does that, and then he lists he finds the moral transgressions of Israel, and then he indicts them for being spiritually blind and deaf. And 9 charges were made against Israel, indicative of their spiritual blindness and deafness, starting in verse 21. Number 1, the people were blind to the fact that they were a foolish and senseless people. Verse 21 of Jeremiah 5. Number 2, the people were blind to the fact that they should fear God. Verse 22. You know, all of us need more of a fear of God. I think if we had the fear of God, we would be less prone to sin. Amen? Again, I'm saying we. Okay, and then a third charge again made against the people of Judah, indicating their spiritual blindness and deafness, is that they were blind to the fact that their hearts were hard, defiant, and rebellious. That's verse 23. So starting in verse 23, we read, "But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, 'Let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain, both the former and the latter in its seasons. He reserves the appointed weeks of the harvest.'" That's a reference to Shavuot, Pentecost, 7 weeks. Verse 25, "Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men as a cage is full of birds. So their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and grown rich. They have grown fat. They are sleek. Yet they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper. And the right of the needy they do not defend. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this?" Rhetorical questions, anticipating an answer of yes. God will avenge, God will judge for their wickedness. Verse 30, "An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land." That would be Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. And what is that? Verse 31, "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end?" Starting in verse 23, we see once again laid bare the morally deficient character of the people of Judah. "But this people has a revolting and rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone." And going back up to verse 22, God says, he reminds them that while the oceans respect the borders established by divine decree, Judah refused to acknowledge her master. Rather than obeying their God, the people acted defiantly and went their own way. That's what an indictment. Even the sea is more obedient than God's people. The sea obeys the ordinance that God gives through the use of gravity, the moon, et cetera, where you have the tide going in and going out. If God were to remove his hand, you and I would experience a second flood like the flood of Noah. But it is by the decree of God that the seas obey him, and they only go so far, and then they recede back, so they don't inundate the earth. Nature is more obedient than the people of God. What an indictment, showing us that man by nature is a willful, rebellious sinner. And Judah's problem is mankind's problem at large. It's a rebellion problem, rebelling against God. And unfortunately, you and I, through our union, physical union with the headship of Adam, going back to Romans 5, we are born rebels against the Most High. You don't, and I know it's a trite example in here, parents don't need to tell their kids, don't need to teach your kids how to be disobedient. It comes natural. And one of the first words out of a small child's mouth at the reaching the age of 2 or 3 is, "No!" That's rebellion. And yet you and I are born into a world under the curse of sin, fallen creatures who are rebellious against the authority of God. And Judah is a prime example of that. If you remember in Jeremiah 2, 6 through 7, Israel had failed to confess God as their Redeemer. But here, really in verse 22, they failed to acknowledge them as their Creator. So they're rejecting him as Redeemer and Creator. And again, what is happening with Judah pictures the universal depravity of mankind at large. We've created whole scientific theories that deny a Creator, let alone deny the Redeemer. Whenever somebody rejects Jesus Christ and who he is and what he came to do to save man, they're rejecting him as Redeemer. Whenever somebody denies that the universe has a Creator, that it all just came about by fortuitous cosmic circumstance. They're denying a creator. Judah was doing both. And they were replacing Yahweh God with Baal, mainly Baal, the Canaanite false god of fertility, the male god of the Canaanite, the chief god of the Canaanite religion. So Israel had failed to confess God as their redeemer and their creator. In their persistent stubbornness and defiance, the text tells us here, they have turned aside and gone away. That's a wordplay in the Hebrew. Turn aside is a sorer, and gone away is saru. So this is a play on words in Jeremiah in the Hebrew text. And this is why the people do not acknowledge that God sends the rains. And they were to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, acknowledging that God gives the rains for the fall and spring harvest. And God promised the 7 weeks of harvest between Passover and Pentecost. The spring rains that come in March and April provide the good harvest, while the autumn rains that fall mid-October to mid-December make the ground ready for sowing and planting. But all of this seems to be of no avail, for the rains are not received with gratitude or reverence for God. So they are a rebellious and defiant people. Rebellion was the problem of the day. They failed to abide by God's law under the covenant he made with them, going back to Mount Sinai. Today, mankind still has a rebellion and defiance problem against God, because God has given humanity 2,000 years and counting to repent and place their trust in Jesus Christ and come under the salvific benefits of the new covenant. So the writer of Hebrews warns us that if Old Testament Judah and Israel were judged because they failed to abide by the old covenant, it's a lesser to greater argument that comes from the Hebrew Bible. Then how much more will the judgment be on those who reject the better and permanent benefits of the new covenant? The judgment's going to be harsher. Again, Israel and Judah foreshadow that. This is a warning. Jeremiah's historical warning to Judah in the 6th century B.C. is a warning for all mankind to fear the Lord, leave off their rebellion and their defiance, and yet they were not doing that. Judah was so spiritually blind that they could not see the fact that God was withholding the harvest rains, according to verse 24, because of their rebellion and disobedience. They were deaf, spiritually deaf, as Jeremiah 5 tells us, because they refused to heed the words of the prophet, more particularly the word of Jeremiah here, which was God speaking through him, the word of God. No matter how much people deny God's existence, God exists. So hate to break it to you, inveterate atheists, just because you've amassed or marshaled up these convoluted and those specious arguments denying the existence of God, he still exists and you'll still have to answer to him. So God's existence, God exists no matter whether man acknowledges it or not. When people deny God time and time again, they only condemn themselves to eternal separation from him. And it's really a spiritual truism in that if people walk through life, their whole life, separated from God, they will continue to walk through eternity separated from him. If people choose not to know God, then they will not know him in this world nor in the next. Rejecting God dooms people to an eternity of rejection and alienation from God. So the problem is not with God, obviously. The problem is with man's stubborn and rebellious refusal to accept, to come back to God, be reconciled to him, be connected to eternal life. Problem does not lie with God. It relies with man's refusal and rebellious rejection of God. a fourth reason why the people were blind, and to the fact of God calling them back to obedience to Him was that they were determined to serve idols in their rebellion. Only the Lord could help them and meet their needs. Thus, when the people turned away from the Lord and placed their trust in false gods, there was no help available for them to meet their desperate need. And that's quite an indictment indeed. I like what one commentator says about Judah at this time. The foolish, blind, and deaf nature of the people is illustrated in verses 22 through 23 by the contrast with the ocean. The absurdity of not fearing the Lord is highlighted at the beginning of verse 22 by the fronting in the Hebrew syntax. Am I the one whom you do not fear? It is before me that you do not fear. And God is saying this in the face of the fact that He is the creator of the world. And He describes Himself as the one who made sand as border for the sea. It is before me that the borders of the sand on the sea hold the sea back by my power and my decree. The sea may toss, but it does not prevail. It may roar, but it does not engulf the earth. In contrast to the obedience of the raging ocean to the Lord's limitation, the people of Judah have a stubborn and rebellious heart and mind. They have behaved like a disobedient son, which under the law of Moses could be stoned. Now, that's quite a harsh treatment here. But I don't think you've got to remember, this is talking in extreme terms. If a son was violent toward his parents and behaved wickedly, then he was liable to be stoned. So what did the people of Judah do? Verse 23, they turned aside and walked away. That is, they turned aside from the Lord and His will and went after other so-called gods like Baal. So the ocean respects the Lord's statute, but the people of Judah have not said or thought in their stubborn and rebellious heart. Let us fear the Lord our God who gives to us rain. Early autumn rain and the latter rain, the spring rain, in its time of satisfaction, of statute of harvest that He has kept for us. So in verse 24, God is reminding them, hey, haven't you noticed that the rains are not coming in their appointed time so that you can have your two crucial harvests of the year? It's because of your iniquities. Verse 5, but they were so spiritually blind and deaf, they did not recognize it. And that's a fifth charge against their spiritual. There are nine total. I'm giving you nine interspersed throughout these verses. The fifth charge against the people for their spiritual blindness and deafness is they were blind to the fact that the daily gifts and blessings come from God, i.e. the harvest. They were blind to their dependence on God for the gifts of nature's rain, seasons, and harvest. Their material blessings came by the hand of God. Just as Scripture tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from God. James 1:17. You know, and again, that's applicable to all of unbelieving mankind. You know, God gives the atheist air to breathe so he can utter his defiant blasphemies against the Almighty, and yet God doesn't snuff him out. Folks, that's testament to the infinite mercy of God. Though that mercy and grace has a day in which it will run out for the unbeliever. And that blows me away. In my greatest height of sinfulness, I was a militant atheist who daily railed against God, looking up into heaven, spewing hateful blasphemies against Him because of what I suffered as a victim of a corrupt church, blaming God for our corrupt leadership in the church when He had nothing to do with it. It was man's sinfulness that had everything to do with it. God's perfect character had nothing to do with it. Well, Satan confused me into conflating one with the other as the same. And so I became an atheist, and daily I would utter blasphemies against the Lord, and I was working on what I thought in my megalomaniacal mind, I was going to write the ultimate treatise disproving the existence of God. And yet God gave me the mind and the breath to continue on in that rebellion. Why? Obviously, he didn't support that. God is not against himself. But the long suffering of God, Peter tells us, leads to salvation. So everything that's provided to the millions, yea, the billions of unbelievers who end up not getting saved in the end, God has provided for them. And yet, like rebellious Judah, they do not acknowledge this. They think they've done this by their own hand and their own ingenuity and so forth. But again, it goes back to the Creator who gave you the mind to amass for yourself wealth, who gave you the mind to think cogently and to raise a family, and on the innumerable benefits, temporal benefits of God have been lavished upon the unsaved. Theologians call this common grace, and Jesus hints of that when he talks about God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. God is merciful and kind and provides life and the sustenance of life even to the unbeliever, yea, even to his rankest enemies. That is mind-boggling to think, because you and I, when somebody crosses us and defames us, we want vengeance. We want retaliation. We certainly don't want to keep blessing them so they can continue doing it. But God is not man. But here, God reminds Judah that they have not received the resulting harvest, and they have not received the blessing from those harvests during Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain both the former and the latter in its seasons. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. The weeks of the harvest, this is correctly understood to be a reference to the 7 weeks between Passover, which is the barley harvest, and the Feast of Weeks, which was the wheat harvest. And Shavuot was one of the 7 feasts of Israel, Leviticus 23, 10 through 17, Deuteronomy 16, 9 through 12. Either way, Judah's failure to recognize and acknowledge this statute stands in sharp contrast to even the sea's honoring of its own God-given statute. Judah's iniquitous behavior turned the blessings of God away. Their sins, verse 25, their sins have withheld from them the good that the Lord has for them. So again, sin separates from God, people. It spiritually separates us from God. Isaiah 5:2 says the same thing as Jeremiah 5:25. Your sins have separated you from your God, Isaiah 59:2. States, sin is a separation from God. And if you remain separated from God, you will be eternally separated from God. God has given you this life, as he did Judah, to turn to him in repentance that you may be reconciled to him and have eternal life, for he is eternal life. Amen. And when you have eternal life, you are no longer separated from God, but you have eternal fellowship with him. Verse 25, your iniquities have turned these things away from you. What things? The blessings of the harvest that sustain the nation of Judah. And your sins have withheld good from you. Now there would be some, well, that's not true. That's, you know, these are general truths, Jeremiah speaking here. The wicked prosper in the world. They enjoy the temporal blessings of this life. So how is this applicable in every situation? Well, again, we have the progressive revelation of the New Testament. Ultimately, in the end, a person's sins will keep him from the ultimate blessing God wants to give him or her, and that would be salvation. Under the old covenant, it was primarily material blessing that was keeping them from enjoying God's harvest blessings. Now, as we know, when God talks about the Feast of Harvest here after Passover on the day following Shabbat, on Sunday, the priest offered God the first sheaf of the harvest as a special sacrifice. A similar offering was made at the Feast of Weeks, known as Shavuot or Pentecost, when a grain offering from the new crops was brought to the temple, Leviticus 23:17. The first sacrifice consisted of barley and was called the offering of the Omer. The second sacrifice was of wheat and was called the offering of the two breads. By bringing these sacrifices to the temple, the people acknowledged God was the one who provided Israel with food. But they had turned from this, as we see here in Jeremiah 5, in rebellion, defiance, and disobedience. Hosea 2:8 is a complementary passage to Jeremiah 4:24. And Hosea 2:8 says this, "For she did not know that I gave her the grain and the new wine and the oil and multiplied unto her silver and gold, which they used for Baal." So this is exactly what they were doing. They were turning aside from the source of their blessing, Yahweh God, and attributing it to the false Canaanite god of fertility and harvest, Baal. And Jeremiah used the phrase here, weeks of the harvest rather than days of the harvest, since Israel counts 7 weeks from Passover, the barley harvest, to Shavuot, the wheat harvest, a result of 49 days or 7 weeks. But verse 25 tells us that in the course of time, Judah had caused the material blessings to be withheld from her because of her iniquities. The Hebrew term for iniquities in verse 25 is avonot, and it comes from a root word in Hebrew that means to be bent, to do perversely. The Hebrew term there for sins, iniquities, means to be bent or to do perversely. And then the word sins in verse 25 is ha-tiem, coming from the singular word for sin in Hebrew, chatot. And it means to miss a goal or way, to go wrong and to sin. In the Greek, in the Greek word used in the New Testament for sin is hamartia, and it has the same word to miss the mark, to fail, achieve a moral goal. And that, again, is descriptive of Judah's natural sinfulness, as it is descriptive of man's universal sinfulness. We are sinners in that we bent and pervert the way of God and the way we should go, and we miss the mark of what God intends for us, and that is moral perfection. And there's only one remedy for that, and that would be the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ. But note here, as a result of Judah's iniquity and sins, blessings, the blessings of the harvest will be withheld from her. This punishment was in accordance with the Mosaic covenant, as we read in Deuteronomy 28:15-68. In summary, this passage states that if Israel obeyed God, she would receive material blessings and be exempt from the persecution of her enemies. If she disobeyed, they would become separated from God, cut off from the source of their material blessings, and they would be the target of their enemies. Now, let me just hasten to add that this passage is a very good example of the following truth, and that is, it is dangerous for us to apply the promises given to Israel under the old covenant to the promises and blessings of the church under the New Testament. Let me explain here. In the Hebrew scriptures, or under the old covenant, In the Old Testament, Israel was promised prosperity for their obedience, material prosperity. But in the New Testament, God has not chosen to reward obedience with prosperity. You can't find that. the false teachers of the prosperity gospel do well to do that. Now, I'm not saying that God can't bless you with prosperity, but that's not an automatic promise of the new covenant like it was for Israel under the old covenant. Remember, not many obedient New Testament believers were described as being rich. In fact, Paul said not many rich or wealthy are called and saved. In the Hebrew Bible or under the Old Covenant, Israel is promised freedom from persecution if she obeyed. Deuteronomy 28, go there, look it up. Leviticus also, I believe Leviticus 26, if I'm not mistaken. The same covenant outlines are given that if Israel obeyed God, she would be materially blessed. If not, then she would be under the curse for their disobedience. So, yet the New Testament church has no such promise. We are not promised exemption from persecution like Israel was under the old covenant. Remember, God said, if you obey me, Israel, under the old covenant, you will be the head and not the tail of the nations. You will triumph over your enemies. You don't find that in the New Testament. In fact, the greater the conformity to God's standards set out in His Word, and the more spiritual the church becomes, guess what happens? The more prone it is to be subject to experiencing persecution. I believe it's in 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul's promise, Timothy, yea, all those who live godly for Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So, obedience under the new covenant does not automatically guarantee material prosperity as it did under the old covenant. And a sign of godliness under the new covenant is exhibiting good works after you're saved, the fruit of the Spirit, not having or acquiring wealth. That is a false doctrine that is propagated by the peddlers and pimps of the prosperity gospel. And I could name them here, but we shall move on. Therefore, we see here, God said, I'm withholding the blessings that I normally give you during the harvest cycle, because you've been rebellious, defiant, and disobedient to my word. And a sixth indictment against the people for being spiritually blind and spiritually deaf is that when bad things did happen, when these blessings were conspicuously and noticeably withheld by God, the people gave little, if any, thought to the fact that this could be happening because God was displeased with them and rejecting them. They rejected any causal connection between bad experience and God's discipline. Now we have to be careful here under the new covenant, because suffering and going through a bad consequence is not always because of God's corrective judgment or His punitive judgment. But that still, in spite of that, is a biblical principle. If you engage in harmful behavior, you will suffer the consequences for it. But under the old covenant, there was a connection between disobedience to the law of this old covenant and God's withholding of material blessings. And Judah was blind to the consequences of their sins, to God's discipline, and to the fact they were reaping what they had sown. Reaping what they had sown. And they were spiritually blind and deaf to that fact. Verse 26, for among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men as a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and grown rich. So, verse 26 tells us that these people were taking advantage of the poor and vulnerable of society. And, having dealt with the foolish or common people, we see now Jeremiah the prophet shifts his laser-like focus on the corrupt and rich, verses 26 and 29. Verse 26 begins with a description of these people. They are predatory in nature. They are taking advantage of poor people. For among my people are found wicked men. They watch as fowlers, those who trap birds or set snares to trap unsuspecting animals. They watch as fowlers in the wait. They set a trap. They catch men. Among Jeremiah's people were wicked men who set traps for others. Now, what were they doing? They were victimizing people. They were taking advantage of the weak, the gullible. How they were doing this, Jeremiah will get more specific later on, but they were the rich, the wealthy, the powerful, were taking advantage of the lesser fortunate, the poor, the widow, the orphans, those that were vulnerable for their financial advantage. You see this again. I hate to sound like a broken record, but the pimps of the prosperity gospel do the same thing. Watch them on TV. Look how they masterfully twist the scripture to appeal to the gullible, usually widows and desperate people, to take money from them, offering them such things as miracles, healings, financial wealth and prosperity. If you give me so much money, you will reap in return what you've sown to my ministry. That, my friend, is a predatory false prophet. And that's exactly what was occurring in Jeremiah's day as well. These were like people entrapping people as birds caught in cages and so forth. So these the corrupt powerful had acquired great wealth through deceiving the vulnerable, and it's going on in the church today by the scores. And these people who preach God's word for financial profit, their own profit, they're not saved. They're messengers of Satan. And I will name them if you want me to name them. You know who they are. They're on Daystar and they're on TBN. These people victimize the gullible who are desperate in their dire situation to have God do something for them. And they are deceived into thinking that if they give their last dime to brother so-and-so or evangelist so-and-so or apostle so-and-so or prophet or prophetess so-and-so, God will remedy their situation. And in so many instances, their situation only becomes worse because those people who prey on the weak, the vulnerable, and the gullible take everything they have from them and walk away. So God is warning these people and calling them out to the fact that they were exploiting and stealing from others, which is undiluted evil. Like hunters who through deceit and oppression, they were taking advantage of the poor. They were taking advantage of the poor. This is the seventh indictment for their spiritual blindness and deafness. They were exploiting and stealing from others, namely the poor and the vulnerable, who had no one to argue their case. And I believe there's a legal twist to this as well. The wealthy were getting away with iniquity because they were buying off the judges and paying off the lawyers at the same time to get away with wickedness. Gee, you think that happens in our judicial system today? Yes, it does. Yes, our judicial system in America is the best in the world. I'll grant you that. But that does not mean that the same thing is repeated today. If you're a murderer, if you're wealthy enough, you can get away with it. A former football player certainly did. If you are popular enough, if you have celebrity status, you have a greater chance of getting away with your crime than the poor person or the person who does not have the means to afford a expensive legal defense. Doesn't have the money, doesn't have the millions of dollars to acquire a dream team. And this is exactly what was going on in Jeremiah's day as well. Only the wealthy could afford justice, and the poor and the vulnerable who were taken advantage of, justice escaped them, even in the courts where the judges and lawyers were paid off by the felonious, wealthy, and powerful among them. So again, Jeremiah signals, calls these predators out, and who are setting traps up for others. And according to verse 27, these men were wealthy, but not by God's material blessings, but by deceit. But by deceit. Just as the fowler's cages are filled with birds, so were the houses of these wicked men filled with treachery. They had acquired great wealth through deceit. They were scammers. They were chiselers. They were deceivers. They were fraudsters in the society of the Judah of Jeremiah's day. And God, we see that the people, that these predators trapped their own people and captured them like birds in cages. Verse 27 compares the houses of the wicked leaders to basket or cages full of birds. Now, given the context of verse 26, the reader might expect that this means the birds are the people captured by the wicked leaders. But I think it is clear that the houses are full of deceit rather than people. In other words, their houses are full of wealth gained by deceiving the people. And let me tell you something, a lot of the wealthy that exist in our world today, that exist in America, have made their wealth by unethical and dishonest means, deceiving other people. You ever see the movie The Wolf on Wall Street? How do you think that guy made his fortune? By selling short stocks and bonds to people that didn't pay out. Bernie Madoff did the same thing. He preyed on the elderly and the retirees, promising them a lucrative retirement. And what did he do? He didn't invest any of that money. He took it for himself and made himself into a billionaire because he was predating or acting as a financial predator on other people and defrauding them of their money and getting wealthy on the returns. And so this is, of course, occurring not only in Judah's day, but in our day. Why? Because from time immemorial, man is a deceiver, he is a sinner, he is a fallen creature, and he needs salvation. You cannot have the remedy unless you have the diagnosis. You got to give the unsaved first. That's what Jeremiah is doing right here. Give them the bad news first. Under God's law, you are guilty of sin and you are condemned. That's the bad news. You're dead men walking. The good news is God doesn't want you to perish in your sins. He wants you to turn to Him, i.e. repentance, and believe on the Redeemer who offers the only remedy, Jesus. Under the old covenant, the principle is the same. Save yourself from the judgment of God. Leave off your iniquitous, predatory evil behavior and be spared the coming judgment that he's warning you about, and in this case, through Jeremiah, verse 28. They have grown fat, they are sleek, yet they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless. That's a legal failure there. That's the imagery of the court. They're not defending the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. In the hand of the needy, they do not defend. How many people who have been victims of crime, who don't have the money for an adequate defense, have been sinned against by a legal system like in Jeremiah's day that does justice whenever their hands are greased with money? The same thing was going on in Jeremiah's day, folks. Justice in the courts was being corrupted by who can pay the most. And if you can't pay, then you will not receive justice. If you can pay, then you can get away with committing acts of crime. The guilty get off because they essentially bribe the defense attorney in some cases, and in other cases, the judges. Those without money who cannot afford a sophisticated legal team, though they're innocent, are found guilty. It reflects man's moral corruption, a faulty justice system, just as we see here in the book of Jeremiah. Notice they had grown fat, they shine, yet they overpass in deeds of wickedness. This is a similar statement in Deuteronomy 32:15, a prophecy about how Israel would become materialistic, turn to their physical prosperity, and forget God. Deuteronomy 32:15 says the same thing as Jeremiah 5:28. Moses says in Deuteronomy 32:15, "But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. You are waxed fat. You are grown thick. You are become sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation." That is so packed full of Israel's prophetic history in their rejecting God, leading up to lightly esteeming the rock of their salvation. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, who said he was the rock upon which the church would be built, they lightly esteemed him. Why? Because they were caught up. The upper echelon of the society in Israel, where they were caught up with maintaining their power and their material prosperity. And the Lord Jesus threatened that. And instead of receiving the redemption that comes from him, the rock, they lightly esteemed him and rejected him in the end, the same as in Jeremiah's day. As a result of the deceit, these wicked people grew fat. In other words, they grew exceedingly wealthy, and they were living the good life, shining, as Jeremiah says here, shining in their luxuriant living. The Hebrew term for shine here, or sleek, is the word ashat. And it's a figurative word to show that these wicked people shone from their excessive prosperity, their fatness, if you will. Not physical fatness, but material, superabundant wealth. And so the people of Judah, Jeremiah is saying to them, you have failed to uphold the demands of the law of Moses in loving your neighbor. They did not look after the poor and needy. They neglected them and took advantage of them to advance their own material prosperity. They did not help the orphans and the widows, and in so doing surpassed the deeds of wickedness. Had they done what was right in the eyes of the Lord, they would have received their prosperity from him. Instead, they had prospered by their own predatory, exploitive actions against the poor and the needy, the orphans, and so forth. The people were, in fact, blind and spiritually deaf. And an eighth reason why is found in verses 28 and 29. They neglected the fatherless and poor, and showed the depth of their evil hearts at the same time. There was no limit to what they would do to increase their possessions and wealth. Things were so morally broken. Society had become so corrupt that there was a complete lack of benevolence. Even the courts had failed to defend the rights of the poor, as the word of God enjoined in the law of Moses. This was a sin that deserved God's punishment, and the Lord would take the necessary steps to bring a judgment on the people. And concerning these things, what is God going to do? In light of these things, in light of the spiritual blindness and deafness of the people exhibited by their lack of godliness, righteousness, and morality, what would happen? Verse 29, God speaking, shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? The answer, of course, is yes. The result of their sinfulness is God's judgment. It is God's judgment. Here, Yahweh repeated the question he had raised. Remember back in verse 9 of Jeremiah 5, shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord, and shall not I avenge myself on such a nation as this? That's a rhetorical question that expects an affirmative answer. Yes, God will bring judgment on such a wicked and disobedient people as this. And God was, they were on the verge of receiving God's just retributive judgment. And here's the closing indictment. Now remember, going back to verse 1 of Jeremiah 5, God commanded Jeremiah to go through Jerusalem, throughout the entire city, to find if one person, to see if they execute judgment, who seek the truth. And God said, if you do that, if you find one person, guess what? I will pardon her. Remember several lessons back? Abraham got God to whittle it down to, was it 10 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah? And God says, yes, if I find 10 righteous, I will spare the city. Here, God's mercy is even extended to a greater limit, to a greater degree, I should say. He said, if you can find one person in Jerusalem, Jeremiah, who does justice and who seeks the truth, I will pardon the city. Well, now we're at the end of that moral audit, folks, in verses 31 and 32. And guess what? They're all corrupt. They're all depraved. And that may shock you because I'm sure you are going to tell yourself, well, there are plenty of good people I know today in society. Don't you think that's an exaggeration? No, it's not. When you factor in that God, when we say that's a good man or that's a good woman, we're talking, you got to remember, you're not talking in absolute terms. You are talking in terms of relativity. No, Einstein, we're not going to invoke him in here. Goodness as it relates to circumstance and situation. God, though, when he talks about goodness, he's talking about perfect goodness. Remember that, folks. That's a mistake even Christians make. Well, that's extreme. There's so many good people I know today, they're not even Christian, and yet Jeremiah couldn't find one person in that city, or the angels couldn't find one good person in Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, you err, not factoring in that when God talks about goodness and righteousness, he's speaking from his perfect nature. He expects moral perfection and perfect goodness. God does not grade on a curve. He is perfect by nature, and that is reflected in his commanding man, obey him. That means perfectly 24/7. But we got a problem here, and God's certainly aware of it. None of us are morally perfect. None of us are perfectly good. That's why we need a Savior, because if you fail God's moral law in one point and fail to render perfect moral obedience 24/7, outwardly and inwardly in your heart and your thought life, you are condemned under the law of God. So now that, put that in its context, and now you can see why Jeremiah could not find one person who was righteous in Jerusalem, because they were not striving to be perfect even as God is perfect. You know, Jesus said that in Matthew 5. Last time I looked, he didn't rescind that command. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now we will be perfect one day when we receive our glorified bodies. But our mindset is to strive for perfection as God makes us perfect. However, when we do sin, 1 John 1, guess what? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and we confess our sins, and he cleanses us from all sin. So after this moral audit, not one single person in the nation of Judah or in its capital city, Jerusalem, are found. Verse 30 and 31, and we'll end it here. We might go a little over. Verse 30, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. What is that? The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? So the ninth indication of their spiritual blindness and deafness, speaking of Judah, is they were blind to the fact that the prophets were false prophets, not real prophets of God, and the priests were corrupt. Both were corrupt. Shockingly, wickedness, false prophecy, and false doctrine follows after false prophecy had become so pervasive, so accepted, that the prophets preached outright lies, and the priests abused their power by seeking more and more authority. Folks, that is exactly what is running rampant in the church today. We've got false prophets galore. Go on YouTube. Go check out many of the churches under the rubric of the charismatic Pentecostal movement. They are rife. They are replete with false prophets who are claiming to say things in the name of the Lord, even brazenly in their blasphemy saying, "Thus says the Lord," when God said no such thing. And the people of Judah, like they do today in the church, love to have it so, because they give them what the people want to hear. They give them what tickles their ears, what flatters the ego, what gives them what they want. The people enjoyed and accepted the messages of these false prophets that built up their egos, enhanced their self-image, and proclaimed the promise of personal and social peace and financial prosperity. Sound familiar? They wanted nothing to do with a message that charged, challenged, and convicted them with sin and stressing the necessity of repentance. And they did not want to hear a message about the coming judgment of God. Oh, what a surprise. And it's the same today. Some churches will run the faithful pastor out on the rails because he calls people out to repent of their sins. And when you do sin, you will repent. And you will listen to the Spirit's conviction and you will follow through. But these people were not going to do that, not even close. Jeremiah 5 ends in verses 30 and 31 with words of great astonishment by God. A wonderful and horrible thing has come to pass in the land. Note here, the Hebrew term for wonderful is shema, which means waste, literally in Hebrew, waste and horror, and should be translated as astounding. The Hebrew term for horrible thing is sharura, and it means thing. However, in all four instances where it is used in Hebrew, in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, one of them being here, it refers to something horrific in the eyes of God. So an astounding and shocking thing happened in Judah. Verse 31 explains what this astonishing and horrible thing was. It was the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. I want you to note here when it says the prophets rule, the priests rule by their own power. Some translations say by their own means. That word means or power in the Hebrew is yad, which is the Hebrew word for hand. So if we were to give this a more literal translation, the phrase would connote that the priests ruled at the hand or command of the false prophets and performed their temple services in accordance with these prophets, false prophets, guidance and false prophecies rather than the word of God. And we're going to see the connection between the corrupt priests and the false prophets really come to the surface in Jeremiah 7 when Jeremiah gives his great sermon in the temple. One of the most powerful sermons in all the scripture that addresses religious corruption within the spiritual / religious community of Israel that has direct practical application to the moral hypocrisy, corruption, and counterfeit believers in the church today. And we'll just save it for chapter 7. These people relish the false prophecies given by the false prophets and the fact that the priests were ruling under the command of false prophets. What a horrific and terrible thing. God concludes his pronouncement in verse 31 of Jeremiah 5. He concludes his pronouncement of judgment on the spiritually blind and deaf by asking a provoking and quite frightening question. He says, if you blind yourself to the truth of God and his word, what will you do when the end comes? Nothing, of course, but silence followed that question. As for the prophets, they prophesy with or by deception, literally in the Hebrew. And the phrase, the priests rule by their own hands, is that they were in collusion with the false prophets and they had a bond of corrupt rulership based upon lies and deception. And the worst thing about this, the most astonishing and horrible thing about this, is the people of Judah liked the professional prophets. They were for hire to tell them what they wanted to hear. And that was one of the persistent problems of ancient Israel and Judah. They paid to hear or to be flattered by the false prophets, that God wasn't angry with them. Judgment wasn't going to fall. They could continue on to sin with a high hand, and God would not do anything about it, because in some instances, the God that Jeremiah and the prophets are prophesying about is not the true God, or it was a God they were prophesying in the name of a false God like Baal. The concluding question of verse 31, and what will you do? In the end? This question suggests a final consequence of coming judgment that the people, the leaders, namely the priests and false prophets, would not be able to avoid, as we see throughout the scripture in Deuteronomy 32:20, Isaiah 10:3, Jeremiah 5:9 and 29. So this is a question that God says at the end of Jeremiah 5 that I believe should be asked by every person who is spiritually blind and deaf today. That is, those who deny, reject, or ignore God's word. I would ask you, what are you going to do in the end if you continue on this road of impenitence, disobedience, and rejection of the God of the Bible and his offer of salvation in Jesus Christ? When you lie upon your deathbed, or if death should overtake you unexpectedly without warning, what are you going to do in the light of eternity? When you stand face to face with Jesus Christ and hear the judgment of God pronounced against you, what will you do? And no person should make the fatal and foolish mistake or assumption that there will be more time later to get things right with God. Sadly, that time never comes. There will be no later. Because, like Judah, people are spiritually blind and deaf to the Word of God, warning them out of His great love for them to turn before it's too late, lest they suffer the doom of eternal hell in a Christless eternity. And I would be remiss if I did not reverberate God's warning at the close of Jeremiah 5 and ask you, what will you do in the end in your unsafe state? The implication to that question is the answer, nothing. You're doomed. There's only one way of escape, and that's come back to the Lord. Return to God. Be saved. Have eternal life. Be reconciled to Him. Have your sins forgiven and the state of separation removed with that. Do it now before your life is over. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and He shall forgive you. Heed the warning of God at the end of Jeremiah 5:31. What will you do in the end? Here's the only thing you can do in the end based upon God's perfect prescription. Repent. Acknowledge you're a guilty sinner. Turn away from that sin. Let it go that you may embrace with the arms of faith the saving act of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, in both his death and resurrection to save you. And so if you do that, you will not have an inglorious end of divine judgment, but you will have a glorious end of salvation, reconciliation, adoption, justification, and finally glorification with God, reigning with him as a son or daughter in his kingdom to come. And it's all bound up in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him, and you will have a glorious end. Well, until next time, shalom. Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.